We turn to the Word of God now, and the passage which we shall read is in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 2. The second book of Chronicles, chapter 2. And Solomon determined to build an house for the name of the Lord, and an house for his kingdom. And Solomon told out 70,000 men to bear burdens, and 40,000 to hew in the mountain, and 3,600 to oversee them. And Solomon sent to Huram the king of Tyre, saying, As thou didst deal with David my father, and didst send him cedars to build him an house to dwell therein, even so deal with me. Behold, I build an house to the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, and to burn before him sweet incense, and for the continual showbread, and for the burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, and on the new moons, and on the solemn feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance for ever to Israel. And the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. But who is able to build him an house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him an house, save only to burn sacrifice before him? Send me now therefore a man cunning to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in iron and in purple and crimson and blue, and that can skill to grave with the cunning men that are with me in Judah and in Jerusalem, whom David my father did provide. Send me also cedar trees, fir trees, and algum trees out of Lebanon. For I know that thy servants can skill to cut timber in Lebanon. And behold, my servants shall be with thy servants, even to prepare me timber in abundance, for the house which I am about to build shall be wonderful great. And behold, I will give to thy servants, the hewers that cut timber, 20,000 measures of beaten wheat, and 20,000 measures of barley, and 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. Then Huram, the king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, Because the Lord hath loved his people, he hath made thee king over them. Huram said, moreover, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, that made heaven and earth, who hath given to David the king a wise son, endued with prudence and understanding, that might build an house for the Lord and an house for his kingdom. And now I have sent a cunning man, endued with understanding, of Huram my father's, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan. And his father was a man of Tyre, skillful to work in gold and in silver, in brass, in iron, in stone, and in timber, in purple, in blue, and in fine linen, and in crimson, also to grave any manner of graving, and to find out every device which shall be put to him with thy cunning men, and with the cunning men of my lord David thy father. Now therefore, the wheat and the barley, the oil and the wine which my lord hath spoken of, let him send unto his servants, and we will cut wood out of Lebanon, as much as thou shalt need, and we will bring it to thee in floats by sea to Joppa, and thou shalt carry it up to Jerusalem. And Solomon numbered all the strangers that were in the land of Israel, after the numbering wherewith David his father had numbered them. And they were found 150,000 and 3,600. And he set 70,000 of them to be bearers of burdens, and 40,000 to be hewers in the mountains, and 3,600 overseers to set the people a work. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. With the Lord's help, we take up again this morning our ongoing study of the life of Solomon. In which you will recall last week we began to consider that work which defined and is perhaps the epicenter of his reign, namely the building of the temple in Jerusalem. But before coming to that temple itself, we went back in the history of the Word of God first to Genesis chapter 22 and those remarkable scenes which played out during the life of Abraham, that great progenitor of the race and example of faith, which faith shone most brightly on that occasion when he was commanded to take his only begotten son Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah and there offer him a sacrifice, which thing he did, not doubting the power of God, but believing, even though he were required to follow through with this unprecedented commandment, yet if necessary the Lord could raise Isaac from the dead in order to fulfill the promises and the covenant which was made. And the Hebrew epistle tells us Abraham effectively saw a resurrection depicted in type there upon Mount Moriah, this tremendous example and foreshadowing of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who would ultimately come and proceed into that same mountain and be made a sacrifice for many. In the hill of the Lord it would be seen. And it was perhaps in that hill where more clearly than ever before Abraham saw Christ's day and was glad and rejoiced in the prospect of it. We then came to certain events in the life of David, when you will recall how he fell into temptation and sin, and for various fleshly and carnal reasons decided to number the people of Israel. Despite there being no such commandment from God, he proceeded with this against the counsel of Joab and failed in so doing to observe previous laws and regulations concerning the numbering of the people, for which he was punished, a plague being visited upon the land. And you will recall how he pleaded with the Lord and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, at which point God was gracious unto David and stayed the plague. And the point at where this manifestation was seen by David was the threshing floor of one Ornan, a Jebusite. The significance of these two seemingly unrelated historical events is made apparent in the words of 1 Kings and chapter 4, where we read concerning the building of the temple. I apologize, it's in the 2 Chronicles account, that it was built in this place. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And we reminded ourselves that this great temple which Solomon was caused to build was a foreshadowing and was a figure of the church of God. And we thought about its foundation, the basis upon which it stood, and how the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite was a reminder of sin and a reminder of consequent judgment, the reasons why man has need of God and of communion with God and of reconciliation with God. That threshing floor a continual reminder also of the mercy of the Lord, and a place where worship was rendered unto him at cost, as we also saw. But over and above these things, how many types of Christ there are in these details, in the events of Mount Moriah, in the events at the threshing floor of Ornan, where one was seen, the angel or messenger of the covenant standing between earth and heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Him, his person, his work, his sacrifice, these are the basis, this is the foundation of the temple of God, whose temple, whose building we, by grace, are as his church in the New Testament age. All this, then, is the great significance of the spot, the place, upon which the temple would ultimately be built. But now we have come to the next detail, as it were, of necessity for us to consider the assembling together of the materials for its construction. Now, you will recall that the pattern and plan for the temple had been divinely imparted first to David and had been committed to writing and had been passed on to Solomon with that solemn injunction that he should make it according to that pattern which was showed. And evidently that pattern called for a great quantity of timber. This would be one of the primary building materials: stone for the foundations, which we shall see later, God willing, and timber for its superstructure. Now, the interesting detail which immediately jumps out from that passage which we read is that rather than turning to any source of timber, any forests or woods in the land of Israel, Solomon makes recourse to another source altogether. And beyond the confines and the boundaries of his own lands of Israel and Judah, as we find that Solomon sent to Huram the king of Tyre. Now, you will remember that the regions of Tyre and Sidon lay beyond the northern border of Israel, and the races which occupied them were of a Phoenician origin. And this individual here mentioned, Huram, also called Hiram in the account in 1 Kings, was the monarch or reigning representative of the people of Tyre at this point in history. He is a man well established in secular history also, and the dates of his reign are fairly well established in the latter part of the 9th century BC. And it is to this man that Solomon turns. Neither is this the first occasion that this remarkable individual is mentioned, because you will know that in communicating with him, Solomon makes reference to favorable relations which existed between Hiram and his father David. And this is mentioned in 1 Chronicles 14. 1 Chronicles 14, verse 1. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and timbers of cedar with masons and carpenters to build him an house. And David perceived that the Lord had confirmed him king over Israel, for his kingdom was lifted up on high because of his people Israel. This is the point at which David had consolidated his reign and established his seat at the new capital city of Jerusalem, and had brought the ark almost to that city. And news of David and his accomplishments had obviously reached nations round about, amongst whom Hiram, king of Tyre, is almost unique in these messages of congratulation and in the gifts which he sent. Now, evidently, this man Hiram outlived David, and it is this same character who is referred to during this early part of the reign of Solomon, and to whom this request for further cedars and timbers was made. Hiram, king of Tyre, a man belonging to a heathen race, a man not of the house of Israel and Judah, a man who was a Gentile. But will you notice the language which this man Hiram uses in his response to Solomon in the letter which he wrote? Then Huram, the king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, "Because the Lord hath loved his people, he hath made thee king over them." Huram said, moreover, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, that made heaven and earth, who hath given to David the king a wise son endued with prudence and understanding, that might build an house for the Lord and an house for his kingdom." This is remarkable language for a heathen monarch to be using. The choice of words which Hiram adopts here is highly suggestive. And whilst we would not dogmatize upon the point, yet nevertheless it seems that this Hiram had a very advanced conception of the person and being of God. For you will notice that the word Lord in verse 11 is capitalized. Hiram makes use of that name, Jehovah, and speaks of the Lord and of his love for his people, of God's sovereignty in appointing and disposing of kings. And also in the 12th verse, seeks to bless God and refers to him as the maker of heaven and earth. It is evident that a knowledge and understanding of God, if short of true and saving faith, was nevertheless imparted to Hiram, and he was caused to respond and to help Solomon in this particular way. Nor is Hiram the only non-Jew, the only Gentile, to provide assistance at this point in the building of the temple. Because you will notice that other requests are made and other offers are given. Not only Hiram, but also his servants, other people belonging to his kingdom, would assist at this point. "Send me," says Solomon in verse 8, "cedar trees, fir trees, and algum trees out of Lebanon, for I know that thy servants can skill to cut timber in Lebanon, and behold, my servants shall be with thy servants." These men of Tyre, these fellows of trees in the mountains of Lebanon, would assist in the building of the temple. And in particular, Solomon places a request for one individual in particular who might come and assist in very practical ways as an artificer in the making of those things in metal, in stone, in wood, and in cloth. And such an individual Hiram was pleased to send. And still further, we find in the 17th verse of this chapter that Solomon numbered all the strangers that were in the land of Israel, after the numbering wherewith David his father had numbered them. And they were found 150,000 and 3,600. And he set 70,000 of them to be bearers of burdens, and 80,000 to be hewers in the mountain, and 3,600 overseers to set the people a work. Strangers, you see, meaning persons not of Jewish descent, not by birth or pedigree belonging to Israel and Judah. We have spoken already how that there are parallels to be made between the tabernacle and this temple which Solomon builded. That there are parallels, that there are similar analogies and spiritual types to be drawn from both. And yet, as the temple comes chronologically after the tabernacle, so too we see an increase in the typology, an improvement, an enhancement in the detail which is given us and in the spiritual types which are shown. And this is one such point. When the tabernacle was constructed, the children of Israel were in the wilderness, isolated, cut off almost from all the nations round about them. And so they were almost uniquely employed in the assembling of the materials and in the constructing of the tabernacle. And yet, certain Gentiles were involved in the work and service of the tabernacle. Let me remind you of the case of the Gibeonites, as mentioned in Joshua chapter 9. And you will remember how that particular race sent ambassadors and fabricated a very elaborate deception in order that Joshua might make peace with them, even though they were one of the nations which would otherwise have been destroyed by the conquest of the Hebrews in the land of Canaan. And after their deception was unmasked, Joshua makes this pact with them and says, "Now therefore," this is Joshua 9 verse 23, "ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." Their response to this is then contained in the following verses. We then read in verse 26, "So did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day in the place which he should choose." There was remarkable mercy and grace contained in Joshua's God-appointed actions toward the Gibeonites. They were spared from being slain. Their lives were preserved. And they were given a form of servitude, which at the same time was also a tremendous privilege, because they particularly were made drawers of water and hewers of wood for the service of the tabernacle, which tasks were never given to the children of Israel themselves. And here we find that same pattern being greatly enlarged upon in the detail of the temple. For here we find that not Gibeonites only, but all those belonging to other races and other nations who were numbered in the land were called upon to serve in the building of the temple. They, together with the servants of Hiram, king of Tyre, these persons from over the border in the land of Lebanon. And they were to serve with the children of Israel. "My servants," says Solomon, "shall be with thy servants." There is a remarkable and wonderful spiritual analogy here being set forth, that in the building of this temple, Jews and Gentiles should have been joined together and united together in its construction and in its formation. A glorious spiritual truth of particular pertinence to us who do not by nature or birth belong to that distant Jewish race. That the purposes of God in the building of his spiritual temple comprise Jews and Gentiles alike. And this is a truth borne out by that New Testament scripture in Ephesians. Let me remind you of it as it speaks very particularly to this subject. Ephesians chapter 2. And here the apostle is speaking of that historic enmity that existed between nationalistic and patriotic Jews and Gentiles who afterward believed. And he speaks of Jesus Christ in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And notice how this discourse continues and concludes at verse 19 onward. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. This glorious New Testament truth, set forth in type there in 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Jews and Gentiles alike, and certainly in this passage, the Gentile workforce seeming to exceed and outnumber that originating in Israel and Judah, united together in the construction of this holy temple. Midway between the typology of 2 Chronicles 2 and this explicit statement of its fulfillment in Ephesians chapter 2, we have the prophecy of Isaiah, which makes reference to the same truth in chapters 60 and 61. The glorious fact that in the purposes of God, his kingdom was not restricted only to believing Jews, was not confined only to those faithful of the Hebrew race, but incorporated Gentile believers from around the world. And Isaiah chapter 60 is looking forward to that New Testament age of which we are a part, when it says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." The glorious light of the gospel is here set forth, which at first began to be seen in Jerusalem and Judea, but from that starting point spread to earth's remotest bound. And so the passage continues and speaks, as you see in the end of the fifth verse, of the forces of the Gentiles flocking unto this same truth, unto this same glorious light. And look how it continues. Verse 9, "Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favour have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be opened continually, they shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious." My friends, here is a wonderful passage in the Word of God, which gloriously unites that typology in 2 Chronicles with the New Testament reality as expressed in Ephesians. The kingdom of God, that holy temple which he is building, is not confined to believers of the Jewish race. "The sons of strangers," he says, "shall build up thy walls." The forces, the multitudes, hosts of Gentiles shall come to comprise this temple. And here they are described in almost exactly the same language as in 2 Chronicles: "As the glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, the box tree together." Great diversity, you see, and variety of persons, and yet all to one end: to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Oh, believing friend, this morning, reflect, if you will, upon your own state and condition, upon your own Christian experience. How we each began at great distance from God by nature. How we began planted far away from him, rooted in the earth of this world. And yet he has been pleased to cause his light and truth to shine out unto us in our respective places, and to bring us unto his temple. And perhaps we wonder what the Lord's purpose is in so doing, in having caused the gospel to spread through the earth in terms of place and through time and history, until it reached even such persons as you and I in this 21st century and in this remote island. And why we should have been caused to hear his voice, and why we should have been entered in, and why we should have been made a part of that holy building. This is the purpose which God had: to beautify the place of his sanctuary. Who would have thought it? Who, perhaps in their proudest of moments, would ever have thought that we who are sinners, we who are so stained by sin, we who are so marred by this earth, we who were so far from God, should have been brought in to beautify the place of his sanctuary? And yet such is God's purpose. Such is his working with us. "And I will make the place of my feet glorious." Even now, my friends, while we are yet upon earth, which is his footstool, you remember, while the true and full heavenly temple is not yet seen, the church universal, the church glorified, yet still now, he is pleased to make the place of his feet glorious in local churches upon earth, bringing in such as he is pleased to save, even Gentiles like you and me. And that is not all, because you will notice that it was not simply that foreign persons were brought in, but that they were given positions of responsibility. They were given duties to perform. They were set to a work. They were not mere bystanders, not mere contributors. They were actively engaged in the work of the building of the temple. And look how these New Testament promises go on in Isaiah chapter 61. We know that these prophecies have their fulfillment in this New Testament age because Isaiah 61 is a passage quoted by our Lord Jesus himself. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give to them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And you know, there are those who will take these promises of Isaiah's prophecy and say that they belong to some future day and age, that they belong to some dispensation yet to come, that they apply only to the Jewish race. And this is folly of the extreme order. For our Lord himself, quoting those verses, said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled." This passage, these prophecies, began to be fulfilled as soon as the gospel began to be preached in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ whilst upon earth. These things are true and valid now. And notice how this passage goes on. "And they shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolation of many generations, and strangers," note that, "and strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers." Strangers, aliens to the covenants of promise, Gentiles, you notice, put in positions of feeding the flocks, plowing the ground, dressing the vines, all works analogous of service to the Lord's people. "But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord," the passage goes on. "Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them." Here is a glorious promise unto we who by birth and nature are Gentiles in this sense. They shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. The pronouns of verse 7 are directed to Gentile believers, such as you and I. Glorious truth, my friends, of great relevance and pertinence to us, is presented in the histories of 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Strangers, foreigners, aliens, Gentiles, being called in from the very commencement to build up the temple, to be engaged upon its work, to be directors of the people, workmen, servants unto the Lord. How sad our plight and condition would be had we no confidence in these promises, had these prophecies never been taught us, never been spoken. Let me, in conclusion for this morning, remind you of these wonderful words in the Acts of the Apostles, when very forcibly to the minds of the disciples it became clear what the purposes of God truly were. And when they began to grasp this truth, that the Lord's people, those who were Israelites indeed, were not those thus born, but those who by faith might be reckoned as the descendants of Abraham. And here in Acts 11, the Apostle Peter comes to that dawning realization in verse 17, "Forasmuch then, as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then God also to the Gentiles hath granted repentance unto life." Oh, what joy and rejoicing should be ours, my friends, to realize that unto us repentance unto life is also given. And in Acts 15, James there in Jerusalem announces this same wonderful fact. "Men and brethren," verse 13 of Acts 15, "hearken unto me. Simeon," that is of course Peter, "hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." The tabernacle, you remember, was for a period broken down and scattered abroad, parts of it at Gibeon, parts of it in Jerusalem, with the confusion which that caused among the people. "I will build again the tabernacle of David," says God, "which is fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up." Which things happened in some practical way when Solomon reared up the temple. But this is the glorious truth displayed in the doing of it, as that history records, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. The history of the temple, you see, so endued with spiritual truth, speaking such glorious truths as these to our hearts. And it was caused to be so, why? Because known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Known unto God was the fact that he would save a great multitude from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. Known unto God from the beginning of the world was the fact that he would save you and I, fellow believer. May we be caused to rejoice in that truth again this morning, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn speaks of the way in which God builds his church from persons of every kindred, tribe, and tongue. In the last verse, "Love, like death, hath all destroyed, rendered all distinctions void. Names and sects and parties fall. Thou, O Christ, art all in all." The hymn 353. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Amen.